This 13th chapter of Acts is a very important chapter in this book of Acts. It brings about the great division of the book, because up to now, from 1 to chapter 12, it has been mainly Peter and Jerusalem, or Peter and the Jew. From 13 to 28, to the end of the book, it's Paul and the Gentiles. You'll see also Saul's name is turned to Paul in this chapter. This is the first missionary journey of the three great missionary journeys of the apostle. And this first missionary journey ends at 1426. Many wonderful things have happened since Paul and Barnabas left their base in the church at Antioch, as we find in verse 1. They had seen the conversion of another man, a man called Sergius Paulus. I remember preaching many years ago in this chapter on the conversion of another Paul, and how God mightily worked and God moved, and God brought this man who was a deputy of the country to Christ, and how Paul faced down the devil's men and took them on, and how God mightily worked. You have a man here called Bar-Jesus. The word Bar is one of the Hebrew words for son. This man was called the son of Jesus in his name, but he was the son of the devil. And there are many ministers in our land today who call themselves ministers of Christ. They are ministers of Satan. They take a title, but it's not real. They don't know the Savior. You see how Paul, what Paul said about him further down. He called him Elymas the sorcerer. He called him this child of the devil, he says. That's what he thought about him. So he wasn't putting the tooth in it, as we say. He was shown for what he is. And of course, Lord dealt with this man, you see in verse 11. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Here is God dealing with this man. And because Saul, as he was up to now, took this man on and faced this man, you find that he comes to prominence. You'll find he's called Paul, verse 9. And then verse 13, it used to be up to Barnabas and Saul. And now when Paul and his company loosed, Paul now comes to the fore because he took a stand against the enemy. And that's the way you're exalted in the work of God. When you stand against those who stand for the devil, you stand against them. And you stand for the truth and preach the truth. As already mentioned, in this chapter, it brings this great division in the book. For up to now, the emphasis has been on the gospel to the Jew. And now the Gentiles are coming under gospel privileges. And as Paul left Antioch, this Antioch is in Syria, verse 1. And he comes now in the verse 14, to another Antioch in Pisidia, which is modern-day Turkey. And here he is, this man of God, preaching the word. And then he turns and he preached to the Jews and Gentiles for two Sabbaths. You find that in the verse 14 when the sermon began. If you look at verse 42, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words would be preached the next Sabbath. Verse 44, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together. So for 2 weeks, Paul was among them, and Paul was preaching the gospel. But the Jews opposed the gospel and despised the gospel. And then it brought from Paul and Barnabas this declaration in verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Here were a people who judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. And I want to look at these words with you this evening. I want to try and show you how a person, how a people can judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. And the first thing we need to consider is this. This people had the word of God preached unto them. You know, one of the great blessings and privileges a nation or a people or an individual can know in this life is to have the word of God faithfully preached unto them. And one of the great privileges that we have the word of God in our mother tongue, and we can read it. This is what the great Protestant Reformation essentially brought to the people. It brought to them the word of God that was hid and kept from them by Romanism in its ways and its tactics. And you will find in an age of apostasy, the word of God in his declaration is like as it was in the days of Samuel. Read in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1 that the word of God was precious or rare in those days. And of course, the enemy of the gospel want to hide the gospel from you. I have a friend in Scotland who sells books. Him and I stood together in Scotland for a while. And he was telling me this: these two lassies come in. They're candidates for the Church of Scotland ministry. And of course, they talked and debated for a long time about buying a Bible. It wasn't they couldn't afford two Bibles. It was that they didn't think they needed two Bibles. One would do one week and the other would do the other week. So they bought one Bible between them for their ministry in the church which they were going to minister to. And of course, this is a sad day in which we live. It is like it was the days of Amos, chapter 8 and verse 11. And the Lord would send a famine, not of bread, nor a thirst for water, but the hearing of the word of God. And when that is taken from a country, then you have an evidence of God's judgment upon a country. And you find in our nation today, this is what's happening. You go through England. I worked in England for years for a company. And I had to find a place where I could meet with God's people. Many churches, but there's no Christ preached in them. I remember going to a Baptist church in Wigan one time, and this pastor asked me out for lunch, and we went out, and he says, you know, I used to be an evangelical, but I left that. I've now got a higher faith, and don't preach the Bible any longer. I just refer to modern religious and criticism and so on. And this church was about a handful in it, big building, handful. And it's sad when you come to those things and meet those things and see them for what they are. But this wasn't so with Israel in the days of the apostles. For the word of God was preached to Jerusalem and Judea, as Acts 1 says. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. And what you have here is that extension of that and fulfillment of that promise. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now the Gentiles, the uttermost parts of the earth. He was God fulfilling his word. But it was to the Jew first, but the Jew despised the word. And it says in my text tonight, you're saying you put it from you. The word originally means you thrust it away, as if it wasn't important, as if something of no value. You throw something aside. That's what they thought of the gospel. Look at verse 41. Because of that, behold, ye despise and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall know and no wise believe. Though a man declared unto you. This was a work of judgment. Wasn't a work of blessing. God was going to remove from them, generally speaking as a nation, the gospel and turn it on to the Gentiles. And the remarkable verse there in verse 27, you see the word of God was just not a dead letter. Look what it says. For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Isn't that wonderful? The voices. This is God still speaking through his word. This is a living word. This is if those men were here now. It's not some old archaic book that's from the past. It's the voices of the prophets, as if they were speaking today. This is the word of God. And they were despising the word. Now, don't forget that these were no ordinary preachers also preaching the word. They were men sent of God, filled with the Holy Ghost. If you read the first part of this chapter 13, look at verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, and point out to you this morning a text that speaks of the deity of the Holy Ghost in 2 Corinthians 3. Here's another evidence. The Holy Ghost said, it's not a thing, it's not an influence, as the false cults tell us. Here's the third person of the divine Trinity. And the Holy Ghost sovereignly spoke. He said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So here's the Holy Ghost working and moving. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they were sent forth. So here's the inward call and the outward confirmation by the church of men who are sent of God. So they've been sent forth by the Holy Ghost. You see how it works? Here are men who were sent forth by the Holy Ghost, by the church, but sent forth by the Spirit. And this ought to be the procedure still today. Independence, they should have no place in the scriptural church. But on the day of apostasy, it's necessary that men be faithful to the preaching of the word. And they went forth preaching the word. If you do not want to hear or heed the word of God, then, my friend, there is no hope for you. Sergius Paulus, for example, read about in the first part of this chapter. If you look at verse 7, it says, which was with the deputy of the company, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. Look at verse 12. And the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So here was a man who wanted to hear, and here was a man who heeded the gospel that was preached unto him. And he was gloriously saved and brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. If you think some great event is needed for you to believe, some fantastic thing in the heavens or some fantastic thing on earth, my friend, you may see those things, but necessarily come to Christ. We thought the troubles in our land, well, people see trouble and see death, that they would turn to Christ. The people today are harder than ever they were against the gospel. Accept the grace of God come to a man's heart. No matter what experience he has, he would never come to Christ. For men are saved by grace through faith and not themselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast. And you will only exercise faith as you're prepared to heed the word and trust the gospel that's preached. You see, God's last message to this world is Jesus Christ. God has spoken unto us in these last days, Hebrews 1 says. And the last days there are speaking of the coming of Christ into this world until his coming again. Those are the last days. There's another aspect of it in 2 Timothy 3, which speaks the end of the last days. But these words used, the last days, Hebrews 1, they're speaking of that period of time of the gospel preaching. And God's last message is Jesus Christ. And there's no other message. If you're not prepared to believe that, there's no hope for you. And yet this is the greatest blessing a nation can have when they have men who faithfully preach the word and preach Christ and him crucified. The rich man in hell, Luke 16, he got all concerned about his family when it was too late. When he was in hell, when he was in Hades, his soul in Hades, knowing torments, he got all concerned about his five brethren. He hadn't time to get concerned when he was alive on earth. And that was too late. And he then, still in his unbelief in hell, wanted some great miracle to happen. Someone rise from the dead, he said. And the message come back, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the word of God. If they're not prepared to listen and heed the word of God, there's no hope for them. God has ordained the end, yes, the salvation of his people. But he's also ordained the end to the end, the means to the end. That is the preaching of the word and the prayers of God's saints and the living of godly of his people. To influence those who are not Christians, that they may turn to the Savior. Listen to what it says in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, and in the verse 1 and 2. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if we do, there's nothing else. There's only the gospel. For if the word spoken by angel was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard them? Now, if you neglect to heed the word of God, then there's no other means of you being saved. In that same book, actually in chapter 4 and the verse 1 and 2, you will also see the importance of the preaching of the word and heeding that word. Look how it begins. Let us therefore fear, says verse 1 of chapter 4, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And there's many a person knows the Bible, has heard the Bible, has heard it preached, and reared up in gospel privileges, but it did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. I don't know why I told you not about a lady that my wife knew their whole family, actually. And the man in the Ballymoney church, they were talking together, he knew her as well. And this lady was born into a family that were gospel preachers and people who loved the gospel. And she used to say, posing in a sarcastic way, that her backside was flat, sitting in church pews listening to the gospel preached. And all she needed was a few minutes before she died to call upon the Lord. But just took a massive stem bleed and died instantly and never got a few minutes. And I think it's awful sad, a person brought up in gospel privileges who knew the way to be saved, knew you should be saved, and died without Christ. Terrible. See, it's a privilege. Listen to the gospel. The preacher might know much use, but the message is the only message that will save sinners. And that's the all-important thing. Secondly, this people had the work of God and atonement set before them. If you examine the message of Paul that he preached here in this synagogue, in verses 14, 16, 41, 44, you will find that he preached unto the people the center and the core of the whole counsel of God, the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as it were, he brings it all to a conclusion as he's applying the word in those verses 38 and 39. When he says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And if you examine Paul's message, you'll find that Paul preached about the person of Christ who accomplished this atonement. He deals with Christ's humanity. Look at verses 22 and 23. And when he had removed him, that is David, look at verse 21, and after the desire of the king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel as Savior Jesus. So here's the eternal Son becoming man. Here's Christ's humanity set before us. He was truly man and truly God, two natures, one person. He was the God-man. He was the only qualified one to be the Savior of men. He was of the royal line, the Messianic line. He also showed that he was divine in verses 33 and 34, right through to 37, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Look what he says, quoting the second Psalm. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he raised up Jesus again, as is also written in the second Psalm. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now the son was a title of deity to the Jew. You find that in John 5. They were mad because you see, he was the Son of God. The Son of God was always a title of deity. And it's concerning that he raised him from the dead, and no more to return to corruption. This never happened before of any who died. They all knew corruption. He said, in this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he served his own generation, by the will of God, fell on sleep, that is, he died, and was led on to his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So here is the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one who death could not hold. Death could not conquer him. He conquered death. In this realm where all men are powerless, he was all-powerful. And the resurrection of Christ from the dead proves that he was who he said he was. He was great David's greater son. They heard about the perfections of Christ. You have an inkling of that in verse 28. And through this, though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate he should be slain. Pilate found no cause of criminality in Christ. No one found any cause of criminality in Christ. He was without sin. There was no guile in his mouth. He never had to apologize once for making a mistake. Undergirding the humanity of Christ was the deity of Christ. And as God cannot sin, Christ could not sin. In him was no sin, the scriptures tell us. He was without sin. Here we have the perfection of Christ. You know, we believe in the impeccability of Christ. Not only did he not sin, but he could not sin. As God cannot sin. You also see the provision of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. He says that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. You don't preach forgiveness of sins through baptism. You don't preach forgiveness of sins through communion classes. You don't preach forgiveness of sins through confirmation. And the Episcopalians confirm a child saying you received the Holy Ghost. Why? Because they believe in baptism regeneration. He was saved in baptism to lie from hell. Water could not cleanse away sin, original or actual. Only the blood of Christ removes sin. That's Christ must need die and shed his precious blood that sinners might be saved. Young people and old people might be saved. It's only through the blood of the Lamb they're saved. Not through any other means, only through the blood of Christ. You see, here's the great wonder of the sinners forgiven, his forgiveness in Christ. They have pardon in Christ. All that believe are justified from all things whereby they are condemned by the law. You see, the law would bring to man the knowledge of sin and the penalty of sin, but it would not bring to man the wherewithal he could have peace with God and leave his sin. As Romans 8 says, it was weak through the flesh. We could not keep the law. We're condemned. And the law shows us that we're sinners. But Christ kept the law perfect for us, as well as bearing the punishment of the law for us. What you and I who are saved should have known in hell, Christ bore on the cross. When he bore our sins, he bore our curse. He bore our judgment. And we are justified from all things, and all things forever. No saved and lost, old popery taught here, or Pelagianism taught here. It's saved, eternally forgiven, imputed righteousness by faith. And we, as Christ, cannot become unrighteous. If we have his righteousness imputed to us by faith, then we cannot become unrighteous before God. God has declared us righteous in his sight, and it's eternal righteousness and perfect righteousness, even though you're a sinner here. You're justified in Christ. You have righteousness in Christ. You're saved in Christ. You're justified from all things whereby the law condemns. We're in Christ and saved. See, the message is preached. It's through the atonement of Christ, through the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he also heard how this salvation could be personally theirs. Verse 39, and by him all that believe are justified. It's by faith alone that you're saved. It's by faith alone you're justified. This is what Luther saw, that the just shall live by faith, not by works, not by doing the best you can, not by making sacrifices, not by bruising your body and bringing the blood out of it, as he did, by faith alone. Do you know what Rome teaches? Rome teaches that a man shall say that justification is by faith alone without works. Let him be anathema. Rome curses the Bible. For the Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's right? The Bible or some church? No. The Word of God is never wrong. And here's how you can know salvation, and you can know it personally if you come to Christ and trust him by faith alone. Have you got it? Did you ever heed the Word? Did you ever trust the Word? Did you ever come to Christ? If you never come to Christ, you're not saved. Not Christian. Only those who come to the Savior. I tell you something else. Paul preached in this sermon. He preached the sovereignty of God. Look at it. He says, for example, the sovereignty of God over the nations. Look at verse 19 to 22. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided to them their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave on to them judges about the space of 400 years, 430 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, the desire of Canaan, God gave him Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, Saul fell on a sword. Saul was defeated in battle, but God removed him. The Lord was working and removing. He raised unto them David to be their king, and so on. When you see God working sovereignly in the nations, he divided seven nations in the land of Canaan. Here's how God worked. Look what he says, for example, in the verse 29, when they fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre, but God raised him from the dead. You see, the Calvary was no mistake of God. It was no quick decision by God. This was written of old by what would happen to Christ. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be the Savior of man. It wasn't some contingency plan by God. It was the sovereign will of God to perform the grand work of redemption. God is sovereign. He also preached the sovereignty of God as to who would receive the word. Look at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Men don't make decisions by chance. It's by grace through faith. It's the working of the Spirit in their hearts. That's how a man is saved. As men is ordained to eternal life, believed. And to those, even who would not receive the word, who would reject the word, that too was ordained. I read you verse 41. Behold, you despisers and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your day as a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Oh yes, God and his working and power. And to who would receive the word? And to those who would hear the gospel. Look at verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this gospel, this salvation, sent. God sent it. God stopped the apostles going to certain places to preach and opened other doors. God has blessed this wee land of ours, and houses of the gospel be preached. Brendan, make sure we defend them and stand for them and don't give place to the enemy. It's a privilege. We trust God will ever keep that door open for us in the preaching of the gospel until he comes again. Yes, the Jew went about to establish his own righteousness, would not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. They wouldn't have Christ. They despised him and thrust the gospel from them and didn't want to know about Christ and his great atonement on the cross. Thirdly, look at what their own works accomplished. This work was one of unbelief. It was an act of rebellion against the Lord. Look at verse 45. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Does that not ring a bell to you? Was it not that Pilate knew that for envy they offered him up? He knew the motivation of the Jew in the giving up of Christ to be crucified. Look at verse 50, what it says. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. Didn't want to hear it. Didn't want to know about the Lord and about his gospel. There's a remarkable verse in the Proverbs that says this regarding envy and its strength and its force. 27 and verse 4. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Here's what motivated the Jew. He thrust away the gospel and the gospel preachers. They didn't want anything to do with God's salvation. They didn't want anything to do with Christ. They couldn't care why Christ was crucified or not. And they're like what Titus says about them. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. Didn't know him. And so now Paul turns away from the Jews and turns to the Gentiles and gives the gospel opportunity as far as the Jews are concerned is over. Generally speaking, there are still odd ones of Jews been saved. And if you read through the Romans book, the book of Romans in that parenthesis between 9 and 11 dealing with the Jew, you'll find it was for the Gentiles' sake. For our sake, for our benefit, the Lord turned away from the Jew. And the Christian church made up the day mostly of Gentiles. Whereas in the early church, it was Jews. And here was the Lord spreading out the glorious gospel message and gathering men into Christ. But they despised the gospel. And they despised the preachers of the gospel. And they cast it out and dispelled it from their coasts. Terrible how bitter men can become against the gospel. I remember working with a man when I was only a young Christian, and he hated the gospel and hated Christians. I mean hate. I mean his face twisting with hatred when you spoke about Jesus Christ. And he used to come to me, and I was only saved, and I knew nothing about the gospel in those days. Didn't know the Bible. Knew more about gambling than about anything else, but knew about the Bible. He used to say to me, Jesus said, his face is more marred than any man's and what he suffered. And I started to recall to me what happened in the First World War and the Second World War, how the Japs filled men with water and jumped on them and put lighted matches on their toes and their fingers and all this and all the gory details of the punishment and persecutions of the war. And I said, look, I'll get you a message. And I went home and I studied. And I realized that Christ did not only suffer physically. Let the Son of God, let men look at him and spit upon him and battle him with their fists and call him all sorts of names. I'd have done that with us who went for them, wouldn't we? As we say around Belfast, and buried their arm in them. Yet the Lord could have cast a lot of them into hell, but he didn't. He bore it all for your sake and mine. Don't forget that. Christ bore the laughing, the mocking, and the cursing for your sake and mine. But that wasn't all the punishment. Christ bore his people's sins on the cross. He bore their punishment on the cross. What all the church of God should have known in hell, all that punishment, Christ bore that on the cross. That's why his face is more marred than any man's. When I came back and told him that, I made him more mad, thank God. I wasn't afraid of him anything else, but I wanted an answer to him. And he answered him, he didn't like it. And that's the wonder of Christ's atonement. The wonder of Christ and his death on the cross and the salvation of sinners. You know, it's a serious thing to take lightly and neglect the gospel message and neglect gospel privileges and to reject that God's salvation. Let me just show you something of that in the book of Hebrews. Look at chapter 10 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. And I think it's the verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. This is not church absenteeism. This is men rejecting Christ. This is men turning away from the people of God because they've turned away from Christ. This is apostasy. This is what it is, what it means to be an apostate. Willfully, knowledgeably, turning away from Christ. And that's what it means. For if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. In other words, if I knowledgeably, willfully, turn away from the once and for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross, what other sacrifice is there? What other means of salvation is there? There is none other. There's no hope, no salvation. He goes on to say, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye, he that he should be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant with you a sanctified and holy thing, and done despite the spirit of grace. There are punishments of sin in hell. Every sinner does not receive the same degree of punishment. There are those who will receive sorer punishment, or as the gospel says, beaten with many stripes, and those beaten with few stripes. But the thing is this, here are men, women who turn away from Christ, and they die without mercy. And they die just to no judgment, and there's no hope for them. That's the awful work of the sinner thrusting away the gospel, thrusting away Christ, rejecting the Son of God, rejecting the only Savior of man. It's only of those who turn away from Christ. And remember, it's their own decision. And it's like what Hosea says about Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, O Israel. It's your choice to reject Christ, your choice to thrust them away and say, no Christ for me. And they're bringing this judgment and its consequences upon themselves. And there's no one to blame but themselves. No one to blame but themselves. Luke's Gospel, in chapter 13, in verse 28, says this. Luke's Gospel 13, and verse 28. That you will weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out. You thrust away Christ, Christ will thrust away you. And you know, one of the torments of the damned is this: they will see the righteous in heaven. The righteous will not see them in hell, but they will see the righteous in heaven, and there are families. And they will see their loved ones in the glory land, enjoying heaven, and they know they're in hell for all eternity. No way escape, because God has thrust them away because they've rejected Christ. You see, when you despise the word of God and the work of Christ, you despise God and his goodness, you despise his love, you despise his kindness, and sending his Son into the world to die in the room instead of sinners. And those who judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life judge themselves worthy of eternal hell. And that's the sad decision men and women make when they reject Christ. And you know, that decision can happen long before you die. for my spirit shall not always strive with man, says Genesis 6 and 3. And if God withdraws his spirit from you, if you say no to the gospel, no to the gospel, no to the gospel, then, my friend, God will withdraw his spirit from you. And if God withdraws his spirit from you, you'll never be saved. Never be saved. For men are regenerated by the Holy Ghost, born again by the Holy Ghost to believe in Jesus. And you'll never come to Christ. I wonder what sort of a judgment or decision have you made and are making in your life about Christ? Why not now let us reason together, says Isaiah. Consider what's worth going to hell for. Is there anything in this life, anyone in this life, worth going to hell for? Consider it. It's your destiny, remember. It's your eternity. It's where you're going to spend eternity. Is it not better to have Christ in the hope of glory? For it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that only happens by faith alone. Learn from the sinfulness, hardness of heart of these unbelieving Jews. To this day are spiritually blind, still suffering that judgment that they made when they said his blood be upon us and upon our children when Christ was crucified. Still unworthy of eternal life. Why not come to Christ? Why not come when you have opportunity? When the last Gentile is brought into the kingdom, the Lord Jesus is coming again and will judge this world in righteousness. And I trust, friend, before that comes, you'll come to Christ. Let me read you a poem. These poems were written by my wife's grandmother. She wrote them on bits of envelope and old books and so on. Many a time during the night, she'd wake up, sit down and write these poems. There's a couple of books of them. They were only published for her family, for the relations, for them to read. And there's some lovely poems in them. Here's one here. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm standing on the threshold and knocking at the door. The latch is on the inside, for I have been here before. I bring to you glad tidings of joy from heaven above, a full and free salvation through Christ's redeeming blood. If you only let me, how gladly I'll come in. I'll take away your burden and give you peace within. If you refuse to open, then sadly I'll depart. I will not force admission to any human heart. Should you go on rejecting, how sad will be your fate. And when you call for mercy, alas, 'twill be too late. Accept the gospel message that let Jesus in today. For time is quickly passing, and you have not long to stay. If you accept the Savior, the bells of heaven will ring. And then for very gladness, heaven will hear the angels sing. Coming to Christ. When Philip Henry, who was the father of Matthew Henry, and he was a great preacher, when he met his girlfriend, as she was then, she came from a very well-to-do background. And of course, her father kept asking questions, who is this man? And has he got anything? And where did he come from? And the girl said, well, Father, I don't know where he came from, but I know where he's going, and I'm going with him. I'm going with him to heaven, being in Christ. Make sure, my friend, you're on the road to glory. That your eternity, that your eternal destiny, make sure you're in Christ. Don't thrust away the gospel message. The gospel preacher may not be important to you, but the message is. But make sure you know the Savior and you're saved. Don't judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, but receive it by faith and come to Christ and be saved.